This will be the fourth message in that, what I would call a mini-series. I believe next week will be the final series on that. I want to talk to you today about ordaining elders after gifts were given, after gifts ended. Last week we talked about ordaining elders while gifts were given, why God was giving gifts, why Jesus Christ was giving gifted men to the body of Christ. And today we're going to talk about ordaining elders after gifts ended. So for the scripture reading, 1 Timothy chapter 3, let me read to you the first 7 verses. It says, "This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires the good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them that are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we pray that as we study a subject that doesn't affect everybody's life, but certainly does affect ministry, that we might realize how important this is and answer some questions that we had from the very beginning concerning ordaining elders, and Father, be informed and more in tune with your calling and commissioning and establishing of the local church that we're a part of as we meet together on Sunday. In the Savior's name we pray. Amen. Like I said, we've been studying ordaining elders, and we saw that that's exactly what the Apostle Paul did in his first two apostolic ministries. And we looked at the verses from Acts 13 to 20 as Paul went out and established local grace churches, that after he got some people saved, got them gathered together, he then ordained, he confirmed the souls, and then he ordained elders in every church and every city as well that he established those churches in. And so Paul did that as he went out. The other thing that we realize that's important to the local church, what a elder, what a bishop is in a church. But at the same time, we realize that Paul went through a city, got some people saved, went backwards through a city and confirmed the disciples, got them studying, and then ordained elders, and then left. And it's kind of strange to think about. If one of the things of an elder, as we see down there in verse 6 where it says not a novice, how in the world did he get some people saved and in a very short time ordain elders? And so last week we realized that there was a time in which Jesus Christ, as he ascended up far above all, that he gave gifts to men. And he was giving apostles and prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. He was giving gifts. And as we read when we talked about the Ephesian elders, where the Apostle Paul talking to them, he says, over whom the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. He actually said the Holy Ghost made those men overseers. When he talked about Timothy's position that he had, more than an elder, probably as an apostle, that he talked to Timothy about the prophecies that went before him. And when gifts were given, when the Apostle Paul was ordaining those elders, the Holy Spirit was telling Paul, this man needs to be ordained as an elder. These are the men that you're going to leave in charge of this assembly when you leave. These are the men you're going to commend them to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among them that are sanctified. So while gifts were given, the reason Paul could establish those churches and appoint elders so quickly is because gifts of prophecy were given, gifts of wisdom, gifts of knowledge, so that those men who didn't have scripture could stand up and continue to teach the saints after Paul left. And so that happened until the time where God withdrew his gifts. When we looked at Ephesians chapter 4 last time, we saw that when Jesus Christ ascended up on high, he gave gifts to men, and it says, till we come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. That unity of the faith is the complete Word of God. And it doesn't mean till we all agree with what it says, till we come in possession of the unity of the faith, till we have the knowledge of the Son of God. We don't lack anything today because we have complete Scripture. And until we had complete Scripture, Jesus Christ was giving gifted men to the body of Christ, and they were ordaining elders, doing it through prophecy and utterance of the Holy Spirit. But now that the gifts are withdrawn, things are changed. Things are different. And that brings us today's topic. But before I hold your place in 1 Timothy, come to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We studied this when we were talking about spiritual gifts, when we went verse by verse through 1 Corinthians, and we came to chapters 12, 13, and 14, where Paul dealt with spiritual gifts. Right in the middle of dealing with them about spiritual gifts, he makes this statement in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 8. He says, charity, which chapter 13 says is the better than the gifts, charity never faileth. But whether there'll be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there'll be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there'll be knowledge, it shall vanish away. And we're not talking about everyone's just going to become dumb. Knowledge is that gift of knowledge, where without studying, they know what God's word is. Prophecy is God speaking right out of the mouth of people. And tongues is really prophecy in another language. God actually taking the mouth and speaking his word through men. But all those things said that they're going to end. Prophecy is going to fail. And not meaning that God's going to say something that's not going to come true. God's not going to say it. He's going to quit speaking through men's mouths. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. He's not going to speak in all the languages of the Gentiles anymore. People are going to have to study languages to preach the gospel. And whether there'll be knowledge, supernatural knowledge, it shall vanish away. God's not going to deal with man that way. Verse 9 says, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. God's revelation wasn't complete yet. And as God was giving that revelation, it was in part. And when they would prophesy, they would only be able to prophesy in part. They would only say the part that God had given them at the time. But verse 10 says, but when that which is perfect is come. Perfect has to do with something coming to completion. And if knowledge and prophecy are in part, what's going to come to completion is full knowledge. Everything that God has to say, full prophecy. When that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part, those supernatural gifts, are going to vanish away. And by the way, when we talk about those supernatural gifts, remember that when we talked about those gifts, gifts all center around the revelation of God's word, the communication of God's word, and the confirmation of God's word. The reason there were miracles going on at the time is a man would get up, Paul said, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you. How do you know this man is of God? Well, he can do miraculous things. He not only spoke God's word, but he confirmed it by the miracles. Sign gifts were always to confirm the word, even in Israel's program, so that when these things come to an end, then we're going to be left with God's perfect word. And the Bible tells us that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. You are perfected today by the complete word of God. And the Bible, it said it's going to come to completion. And by the time you come to 1 Timothy, it's come to completion. Gifts have ended. And so we're going to pick up talking about, do we still ordain elders after gifts were given? But the reason I brought up the confirmation gifts, look back at 1 Timothy, look this time at chapter 5. And verse 23. Now we'll actually cover this verse in a little bit. But it says, Paul writes to Timothy and says, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. Well, you know what happened here? Healing has ended. Paul, here's Timothy got some assignment to do, and he's got an infirmity that affects him often. And Paul's telling him, don't drink the water. Use a little wine. for his stomach's sake and his often infirmities. He's using wine as a medicine here. And so you realize Paul didn't just say, well, Timothy, don't worry about it. I'll mail you a handkerchief and you'll be healed by the handkerchief I send you. In fact, come to 2 Timothy and chapter 4. And this is Paul's last, you know, he died right after writing this. But he says in chapter 4, verse 20 of 2 Timothy, he says, Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. Well, why'd you do that, Paul? Why didn't you heal him before you left? Sign gifts are over. And God we now have what Ephesians called not only the unity of faith, it says the one faith. We got God's complete word that we can now have God's word perfect our lives. And the job today of an elder is what he tells in, well, it's 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, was it verse 3 there? Where he tells Timothy, no, verse 2, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. And he goes on to warn the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Today what's left to do in the ministry is to preach the word, because the word will perfect the saints. The things that the gifts did in giving the revelation for the perfecting of the saints, now God's word will do that, and our job is then to preach the word. Later we'll see the verse where it talks about the faithful word. The word will do its job if we preach it faithfully, if we believe what it says, and the Bible is faithful. We can trust it. And so those gifts have ended, and so now we're studying and looking at about ordaining elders after gifts ended. The first couple weeks, we said from the very beginning that we're studying ordaining of elders. What is it? Should we do it? Should we do it, and why? And the first couple weeks, we saw what Paul's doing, and so we understood what ordaining elders was about. Today, we're going to answer the question, should we do it? Now that sign gifts have ended, should we do it? And then next week, the conclusion is why? I kind of gave away what the answer is to the should we do it, huh? But anyhow, that's an introduction to the things that we're studying about God's word and about ordaining elders, I should say. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Let's look at that passage. It starts out 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. It says, this is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. When you come to the books of 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus and Philemon, a lot of times we call that package of books pastoral epistles. And the reason for that is Paul sending Timothy to correct the elders of the church at Ephesus on what they should be teaching and what they should not be teaching. But you're getting instruction of how the church should be run, who should be running the church, and how it should be run. So we call these pastoral epistles. Certainly anybody who's going to go in the ministry needs to read these books over and over again to realize what the work of the ministry is about. And so Paul's writing to Timothy, we call them pastoral epistles. And so as you're reading this, it's not only his instruction to Timothy, but there's instructions in this book about how a church ought to be run. For instance, when you get into 1 Timothy chapter 2, look at verse 8. It says, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now this chapter 2 started out about the importance of prayer. When you get down to verse 8 and it says, I will that men pray everywhere, what he's saying that in the context of the local church. It's not like women can't pray if you're at home. It's like only the men should do praying. No, in the local church, when he says, I will that the men pray, he's telling who is responsible to stand up and pray in a congregation. And not just any man, but a man who can lift up his hands without wrath and doubting, someone who is a believer, knows what he believes, an established person, an established man. So when it says, I will that men pray, you can see the context is a local church. You can see it again down in verse 11. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection. Well, you know, in 1 Corinthians, when we studied chapter 14, It says something similar there, but that's in the church that the women are to be silent. That is to learn in silence. They're not to be raising their hand, questioning the preacher. If it says over in 1 Corinthians, if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home. So there's a difference between being in the congregation and being at home. And at home, a woman is to ask questions. She is to learn. And it doesn't have to be silent at home. But in the congregation, she's not to be a teacher. Look down in verse 12. But I suffer not a woman to teach or usurp authority over the man, but be in silence. The context, what all I'm pointing out to you is the context of these books are what's going on in the local church when you assemble together as a church. And the women are not to teach. They're not to be teachers of men. When it comes to children, that is a place where they can teach. But the context here, it's they're not to teach or usurp authority over the men. So it has to do with her place in the congregation, not to be a teacher of men, and not to certainly to usurp authority over a man. She's not to have the place of leadership. Well, who's supposed to have the place of leadership? Well, that's what chapter 3 is about. Chapter 3, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. So now we're getting into that office, who's the work of being a bishop, being an elder, being a leader, being an overseer in the church. And it starts out with that statement that if a man desire the office of a bishop. So the office of a bishop, the position of an elder, we'll talk about that a little bit more. I'll even say something a little bit later about that. But the office is called the bishop. And you might recall that last week we were looking at the words bishop and elder and realized they had a familiar, the Greek words have a familiar English word. And that is episcopal, meaning overseer. In Acts, it just says the elders were overseers. Now here it calls that position of an overseer, it uses the office of a bishop. Bishop is that word overseer. So it describes the work that they're doing. But it says if a man desire the office of a bishop. Now the reason it says he desires the office of a bishop, no longer is there this divine ordaining of elders. No longer is this prophecy going before them. No longer is the Holy Ghost saying, here's the man that you should ordain. It starts out now where a man first desires that office. And that's not where it ends, by the way. He might desire that office, but in verses 2 through 7, here's the qualifications of the man. If he doesn't fit these qualifications, he can desire all he wants, but he doesn't qualify and he can't have that office. And then there's another point to all that, and that is, first it starts out with a man desiring the office, then if he meets that qualification, it still takes a congregation to call him to that office. He don't just automatically go into that office. One way or another, there is a public way that he takes that position. So it starts out, first of all, where he desires, and the point of that is that we're no longer looking at supernatural way of a person taking that office. It starts out with a man desiring the office of a bishop. Now I want to give you a warning. I've been around, and I haven't seen this in the pastors that I fellowship with in gray circles, but I've been around pastors of other circles for a couple different reasons. But anyhow, I've been around them. And there are men who would take and say that they have been divinely appointed to the position of pastor, elder, bishop, whatever they want to call the position that they have. I warned you last week that most churches are organized incorrectly. Most churches are organized where there is just one elder, they usually call him the pastor, and then they would have deacons or stewards under him that would be, as one pastor told me, they're my yes men. All he looks at them is not someone his equal, but someone who just has to back whatever he says. And there, you know, one of the things about being lifted up, verse 6 there, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. I think the number one sin among most church leaders is pride. Pride keeps them from understanding right division and teaching God's word correctly because they can lose their prestige and their influence in the denominations that they're in. Many men have seen the things that we teach and have not stood for it. And pride has got to be the reason that they don't do that. The other thing is some of these men get so lifted up with pride that they say, they actually teach that they had a special calling of God. They are God's anointed. And I've heard pastors say that no congregation can fire me. God put me in this office. I've had pastors say that, you know, when you take, they say that they had a special calling, some experience in life where God revealed to them that they should be a pastor. That reminds me of the guy who was out in the field. And he looked up in the sky and he saw a PC in the sky. And so he quit farming and became a preacher. They asked him why he became a preacher. He says, because God called me. I saw up in the sky, it says, preach Christ. But the guy was no good at his job. So the person turned to him and said, how do you know God wasn't saying plant corn? So, but you get the point. A lot of preachers will tell you that they have a special calling of God. The Bible didn't say that. The Bible says if a man desire the office of bishop, then here's the qualifications, and then church has got to give them that one way or another, that position in the assembly. So it doesn't start out where they have that. Hold your place in Timothy. I was thinking of these verses. You know, in your Bible, when you talk about anointing, in Israel's program, the priests were anointed into the priest office. God put them in those offices. When a king was made a king in Israel, he was anointed king. God made him the king. When a prophet went out to preach, he was anointed a prophet. So when we call Jesus the Christ, he is the only one in the Bible that's all three. Christ means anointed one, prophet, priest, and king. Jesus Christ has all three of those positions. Other men tried to usurp those positions and were judged of God because only Jesus is the Christ. But I just point this one verse out because it shows how some pastors think of themselves. I never told you the passage today. Second Samuel chapter 1. And if you don't get there fast enough, I'll reread it. But 2 Samuel chapter 1, David is actually talking to a man who said that he put Saul's life to death. And Saul was actually trying to kill David, and so he thought he was doing something that David would be pleased with. But David said this to him in 2 Samuel 1, verse 14. And David said unto him, how wast thou not afraid to stretch forth thy hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? Saul was anointed of God to be king. And even David, when he came close to killing Saul, or even because he just cut the clothes of Saul, he felt guilty about it because he touched God's anointed. And this man actually is bragging that he put Saul to death, and David saying, how is it you weren't afraid to touch God's anointed? I say that to you because that's how preachers talk. They said, they're God's anointed. Touch not God's anointed. And I went to a church one time and listened to a man preach for over an hour. Of all the different people in their church that had left their church because they got mad at him, and all the tragedies, death of some child and sickness of another person and poverty of another person, over and over. He had a list of all the people who ever left his church and all the things, terrible things that happened to him because they walked away from God's anointed. That's all he preached about himself. You know, if I would just take you here and ask you questions about some hard times in your life, I could say you're all here because, and I could quote all the sad stories that have touched your life, because sadness and sickness and death touches everybody's life. And this man can hear about it and preach that he is, you know, that God did this to them because he left his preaching. I say all that to you as a warning. None of that is scriptural. God did not point anybody in office. It starts out, if a man desire the office of a bishop. And so it starts with that desire. Then there's, in verses 2 through 7, I think there's 16 things that he has to be follow those qualifications. But look back up at verse 1 again, of 1 Timothy chapter 3. It says, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Now I told you the very first day, In Acts 13, when the elders at Antioch sent Barnabas and Saul out for the work, it says, it said, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Saul and Barnabas, for the work that I have called them for. So they go out. In chapter 14, when they came back, they gave a report of how they fulfilled the work that they were sent out to do. The work of going out and preaching grace to the Gentiles. The work of the ministry. That's what Ephesians 4:12 says. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. God gave gifted men for the work of the ministry. We looked at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 13. And it says that you're to take an elder and esteem him very highly for his work's sake. The work of overseeing an assembly, of teaching an assembly, of protecting assembly is a work. And that's why it's saying if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. It's the work of the ministry. And because there is no prophecy of who should be in that position, then there is these qualifications that follow that tell you who should be in that position. And those are the ones that you would call or appoint or anoint as an elder in a church. Verse 2 says, a bishop then must be blameless. Now it's interesting, he's going to use blameless twice. How important it is that this man have a good reputation, that someone doesn't have something to accuse him of. A bishop must then be blameless. The second thing it says, he must be the husband of one wife. He's got to be married. He has to be the husband of one wife, vigilant, so he's not a lazy man. He's someone who's self-motivated, sober. That's not just from alcohol, that's in how he thinks. He's not just a fly-by-night type of person. He thinks soberly. Of good behavior. He knows how to conduct himself around people. There's never a question about what he's doing and why he's doing it. Given to hospitality. He likes people. He likes ministering to people. Apt to teach. Now that's an interesting word, apt to teach. A lot of times we think able to teach. But apt isn't just something able. I think that's certainly part of it. But apt has to do with aptitude. The man is not a novice. He's someone who's trained. He's apt to teach because he's already learned the doctrine. So this man is someone who's able to teach because he's already done the study necessary to be able to be a teacher. Not given to wine. So that's not part of his life. No striker. He's not someone that physically lashes out. Not greedy, a filthy lucre. And I think a lot of pastors are. Filthy lucre. And that is, try to get as much money any way you can. It doesn't matter if you have to do it, you know, like the ends justify the means, and you do different things just in order to get a hold of some money. But he's also, but patient. Not a brawler. So he's not someone looking for a fight. Not covetous. So he's not only does he not after money, but he's not after things. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. So it's someone whose household is in order. I love that word, gravity. Gravity means someone is brought down to earth. And so you see the father is in control of the household. And it explains why in verse 5. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Two things in there. You can see how he does it in his family. The church is a family. And if he can't control his family, how is he going to take care of the church of God? He can't. But he's qualified by, you see how he can control his family, and therefore he knows how to deal with the church family. But notice in verse 5, it says, how to rule his own house. How shall he take care? So the word rule is replaced with take care of the church of God. When you're ruling, you're not a dictator. You're caring. You're taking care of the church. And it kind of defines what it means by rule. Verse 6 says, not a novice. So he's not a beginner. Lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. So he's not someone newly saved. He's someone that's been trained already and is already fit for it. He's not a novice. Verse 7 says, moreover, he must have a good report of them that are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Now, verse 7 is interesting because not, he's got to have a good report of them that are without. Not only is he without, blameless within the congregation, but in society, in his neighborhood, wherever else he has outside influence or people that see him outside the assembly, that he has a good report among them. They respect him so that he can have a ministry to the lost because they respect him. And so those are the qualifications for a man. First, he desires it. He has to fit those qualifications. Then a congregation would call him to be that. And by the way, when we talk about calling, you realize every believer is called. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2 that God called you by our gospel. But calling, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise, not many noble are called. And called has to do with called for service. God called you by the gospel to save you for a purpose that he has. It says in Romans 8:28, he says, all things work to the good for them who love God and to them who are the called according to his purpose. God has an eternal purpose for us. He has a purpose in this earth. All believers are called. We're invited by the gospel, and when you get saved, you're part of what God's purpose is in the earth and in the heavens. So there's no like special calling where he's called to be a pastor or something, but everybody is called. And so anyhow, the church would actually be the ones who would call and give that position to a man who fits the qualifications and has that desire. Now come over to Titus, because Titus does the same thing. Titus chapter 1. Now look at verse 4 to start with. Titus chapter 1 and verse 4. It says, to Titus, my own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this cause I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city as I appointed thee. Now notice, Paul left Titus at Crete. When you study Paul's life, when you study like the book of Acts, he's left in prison in Rome. When you read Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, he is, and Philemon even, he is in jail. He's in bonds. So he's in Rome in jail. But when you come to 1 Timothy, you start out reading 1 Timothy, and Paul says that, I'm going to quote it wrong. He says, I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia. There came a time where Paul's imprisonment, that he was released, I believe, for a short time out of Roman prison. Frankly, I think he was found guilty, but got a permission to have a leave of absence where they actually let him out of jail. And when he traveled with Timothy, he left Timothy at Ephesus. He had an opportunity to go through the island of Crete, and Titus was with him, but he had to keep going. And he left Titus in Crete. All Paul had the chance to do is to get some people saved in Crete. But then he moved on. In fact, you're in Titus. Look at chapter 3 and verse 13. It says, bring Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them. Paul wants an orator and he wants a lawyer and he wants them there fast. And don't let anything stop them from getting to me. Because what Paul, he's on leave, but he's got to go back to Rome. When you read 2 Timothy, Paul's back in prison in Rome, and he said, the time of my departure is at hand. He's going to be shortly executed after writing 2 Timothy. So it's almost like he was found guilty, and he's got to go back to Rome for the sentencing, and he was sentenced to death, and he died. But he had one more appeal, and during that time of absence, he's still ministering. He's taken the time to go through Ephesus and Macedonia and leave Timothy at Ephesus, and then to go through the island of Crete, get some people saved, but leave Titus behind at on the island of Crete because Paul couldn't stay there. He has just a short time. He's got to get back to Rome. I just wanted you to see that kind of activity. But the other is in verse 5 of Titus chapter 1, for this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting. Well, if you just got a bunch of people saved, there's a lot of wanting to be done. There's a lot of need to take care of. That is, these people who got saved, they need to be told that they need to start gathering together, and they need to be taught the Word of God. So Titus is there to do that, to train, to disciple the believers there, but not just to do that, to set in order the things that are wanting, and to ordain elders in every city as I appointed thee. Because Titus can't go in every city. But there's going to be a local Grace Church in every city where saved people are, and they're going to be trained, but then the ministry is going to be left into the hands of the elders. So Titus, you need to ordain elders in every city. Now Titus doesn't have the privilege of prophecy. Who is he going to ordain in each city? Exactly what we read in Timothy, verse 6. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, and so forth, here's another list. By the way, in his list, this is the one where blameless shows up twice. If we only count it once, there's 15 things in his list. They're not exactly the same, and some things you can compare and actually get a definition of some of the things that are listed in 1 Timothy chapter 3. But if you count blameless twice, he's got another list of 16 things here of an elder. So this is telling Titus, here's the men that you need to ordain, men that meet this qualification, which again tells us that prophecy has ended, and now you're going to be looking at men as you go through the city and train these people. You're going to be looking for men that would fit this qualification, and those are the men you're going to ordain as elders. If any be blameless, starts out the same way. Immediately goes the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. You know, pastors are known to have wild kids. I told Sandra, we got away this week, and just so proud of our kids. I don't know that we did anything right. hopefully so, but we couldn't be prouder of our children. They're not riotous or unruly. They're involved in ministry. They really care about souls. They're living a life that honors the Lord. We must have did something right, but I thank the Lord for it either way. But anyhow, I just know that pastors sometime, when a pastor comes in, everyone talks about their kids. And I've met pastors that kids are just absolutely wild. But anyhow, that would disqualify them from being a pastor or being an elder. Before I go any further in the list, look again at verse 5, where it says, ordain elders in every church. Look at verse 7, for a bishop must be blameless. Interesting, isn't it? Elder, you're going to ordain elders in every church, and it says for a bishop. Elders and bishop, they're one of the same. Now, next week I might bring up a different a thought of how that word is used. To me, I see it used interchangeably. But anyhow, the list goes on. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. For a bishop must be blameless, there it is a second time, as the stewards of God. You know, that steward is where you get the word dispensation from. Someone who's dispensing God's word. And that's a steward. So that this man, a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, one who dispenses God's word. Not self-willed. He don't always have to have his way. Not soon angry. He doesn't just blow up every time something doesn't go his way. Not given to wine. He doesn't need wine to relax and all the other things of life that people do that for. Not a striker, so again, he doesn't hit people. Not given to filthy lucre. He's not one who just goes after money and lives for money. But a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men. He seeks out those good men. Sober, there's that thinking process again. Just, that's someone who can look and realize what's right in a situation, what's just. Holy, something that's, his life is one that's a separated life of holiness. Temperate, and temperate has to do with self-control. He's not someone that's out of control. Hopefully, it's spiritual control. But it has those lists. Verse 9 says, holding fast the faithful word as he had been taught. First of all, as he hath been taught. This man has been trained. It's not just someone. You know, I've been to a church where they talked about a man who was going to preach the next Sunday. He got saved the Sunday before that. But during the week, he got called to preach. So now the next week, he's going to preach already. And, you know, churches, they get superstitious. You know, I bet you there's been a time where you preached, that you read a passage, and in your mind you're going over it. Had a brother-in-law one time, we found a tape, and he was preaching away, the book of Romans. He's just preaching away. And it just, because the word got in him, and he just started preaching. And he wasn't preaching to anybody, he just preaching. Maybe I'm wrong about you, but I think everybody preaches at one time or another. My dad, in his age, he goes to bed at night preaching great sermons, just forgets what they were. but anyhow, some people have those ideas that they're called to preach, and the next day they're a preacher. No. This man, as he has been taught, he's trained. He's not receiving supernatural revelation. He is trained, and that now he is apt to teach because he's been trained. And not only has he been trained, the first part of that verse 9 says, holding fast the faithful word. The word is faithful. And this man's holding fast. You know, years ago when people started talking about King James Version and it having mistakes, and all Bibles have mistake, and the Bible is only without error in the originals, then there's no faithful word, is there? And everybody who was talking that way, they weren't holding fast to the faithful word. They were letting go of the faithful word. You need to realize that God's word is always right, and I'm going to hold fast to the faithful word as he has been taught. So God's word has taught him, and he's holding fast to it. But it goes on to say in verse 9, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayer. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things that they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. There's a lot of false doctrine out there. So this man, not only is he going to edify the saints, but you realize the work of the ministry is not only, it's overseeing, it's feeding the church, but it's also stopping the mouth of the gainsayers. It's rebuking false teachers that are out there, false doctrines that are out there, because those false teachers get into a home and subvert the whole house. That's a work of a ministry. And so you see what their job is in that work of a ministry. Now, this is the whole point, so I got to get back here. 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. First thing I want you to see in 1 Timothy chapter 5 is there's two kind of elders. I'm going to compare verses 1 and 2 with verse 17. 1 Timothy 5 says, rebuke not an elder, but to treat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren. Elder women as mothers, younger as sisters, with all purity. You realize Paul's instructing Timothy how to behave among all the different age groups within an assembly. In verse 1, the elder and the younger, we're talking about elder men, younger men. We're not talking about a position. If you look over in verse 17, it says, the elders that rule well, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy, and so forth. So there's elders who are just older men, but then there are elders that rule. That's a different kind of elder. When we talk about ordaining elders, we're talking about ordaining elders to a ruling position, to have that office of a bishop in a church. Now, among the ruling elders, there's two kind of elders. Look at verse 17 again. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they of the elders that rule, who labor in word and doctrine. Now that's how our church is organized. We have a board of elders they rule together. But when it says that the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in word and doctrine, out of the elders for 39 years, I've been the elder that labored in the word and doctrine. Our church constitution doesn't call him a pastor. We call him the elder that labors in word and doctrine. So there's elders that rule, and among the elders that rule, the ones that you count double honor, you honor all the elders, but the double honor is the one that labors in word and doctrine. When the double honor is explained in the next verse, It says, for the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and that the laborer is worthy of his reward. That double honor, that's first there's the respect, and the second is the support. And so not every elder is supported, but certainly the one or ones who labor in word and doctrine, they're to be supported by the church, because that's only fitting, that's only right. Verse 19, against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. That is, if an elder is blameless and someone comes and puts some kind of blame against him, do you know that you're not to accept that what that person says? You're to honor and respect an elder who has that position, that you don't receive any accusation. You just won't hear it unless there's two or three witnesses. So that an elder deserves your respect. And you know, oh, really, did you do that? Well, tell me about it. Just reject it. But if there's two or three witnesses, you better listen to it. So Paul tells Timothy in verse 20, them that sin rebuke before all, that others may fear also. So you find out an elder has been doing something wrong. Two or three witnesses came forth. Now Timothy, you got to rebuke that elder before everybody. Now you do something wrong, I'm not about to stand up here and rebuke you before everybody. If one of the elders do wrong, I'm instructed to rebuke him before everybody so that their fear would go into everybody, that we don't just overlook sin here. An elder who's not maintaining his reputation needs to be rebuked. So Paul says in verse 21, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, thou art to observe these things without preferring one another, without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other man's sins, but keep thyself pure. So some elders are going to sin. Watch, I'll just finish it out. Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmity. Do you see, if he's got to rebuke an elder that he would like to prefer, but he can't show partiality, and he's got to do what the Bible says to do, even though it might be gut-wrenching to him. See, in the ministry, sometimes things get gut-wrenching. And it's in that context that Paul tells Timothy, use a little wine for your stomach's sake. It says, some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment. Some people, you can immediately see there's something wrong with this guy. It says, and so you make a judgment. It says, and some they follow after. Likewise also, the good of some men are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. If there's a flaw in a man's life, it's going to show up eventually. So there's going to be a problem here. Now, that actually answers a question that we're going to leave you with. And that is, do we still ordain elders now that gifts are not given? Well, when Paul said there in verse 22, lay hands suddenly on no man, he didn't say, don't ever lay your hands on a man anymore. When he says, don't lay hands suddenly on any man, he explains himself that some men you see the sins, others they're going to manifest later. So wait a while. Don't lay your hands on a man suddenly. When you lay hands on a man, you're actually, when you lay hands, and remember that's what the word ordain means, stretch out the hand. When you lay hands on a man, you're actually condoning him. You're actually backing him. You're actually putting him out, commending him to a congregation. And then you become, if he's an elder who sinned, you became part of his sin. I thought you commended him, Timothy. I thought you said we should have him as our teacher and our leader. And look what he has done. So Paul tells Timothy, don't lay hands on a man suddenly. But doesn't that answer the questions? The question is, should we still ordain elders? Yes. Just don't do it suddenly. Let a man not be a novice. Make sure he's trained. Make sure his reputation is there, intact. He's been tried and tested. And then you still lay hands on that person. They're still ordaining of elders even after the gifts have ceased. And it is an important function of a local church to ordain elders. Why? Go back next week. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for our study today. We pray, Lord, that that the work of the ministry might be real, might be organized the way that your Bible says it should be organized, that we would be affecting others with the message of your grace, telling men and women how to be saved, and then training them and doing the work of the ministry within the local assembly, and having men in place that are qualified and fit for that work and recognized by the assembly to that position. And we pray, Lord, that this series of study will just make Grace Bible Church that much stronger and all the saints informed of who leads a congregation and what kind of leader they need to be and why. We pray this in the Savior's name. Amen.